All right, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. We'll give you the references we're going to look at in just a minute. We've been in the study of Luke now quite a long time, and we'll continue through that study. We picked this book at the end of last year to start a study in it, along with the book of Romans on Sunday evening. And there's so many things in this book, well, so many things in the Bible, you never get to the end of learning more. I've run in already to younger preachers in the past that they said the Lord has moved them somewhere else. And so, oh, okay, well, that's okay if the Lord moved you. But sometimes these young guys, when you get down and it's just one-on-one and you're talking over a cup of coffee, you know how much I like coffee, they kind of come out and tell you very privately, and I'm not mentioning any names, well, we ran out of things to say. Ran out of things to say? Out of this book? I mean, come on now. You got to wonder about that. But anyway, there's so many good things in the Bible for us, especially the book of Luke that portrays Christ as the God-man. That's why Luke the physician was chosen to write that book. Now, we finished up chapter 11. And if you remember, as we finished up chapter 11, Jesus Christ was addressing religious lost leaders of the children of Israel. Those were the people that he was the hardest on. He was not the hardest on the prostitutes and the man that was in the gutter, very kind, very compassionate to them. But the religious lost people, he certainly left them know exactly what was the truth and where they needed to line up. And of course, they would always get angry at him and try to find some other way they might be able to beat him down or make him look like a fool before the people, and that never happened. Then, after he ended up, of course, talking to his disciples and the other ones that were gathered there concerning these religious leaders, I believe it was the Pharisees, and also the lawyers. Remember, we told you, don't think of a lawyer back then as a lawyer is today. These lawyers were the people who were supposed to be the experts in the Old Testament scriptures. I guess you could refer to them as the professors, but they also, spoke woes against them and called them hypocrites. Well, then after that, we begin in verse 12, where it says in verse 1, in the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, man, can you imagine a crowd like that? He began to say unto his disciples, first of all, now get the picture here, you had the people gathered, also his disciples. Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closet shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. And when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what things ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. Now, we're not going to spend time on this passage today, but I wanted you to see how the stage was set for what's going to happen next as Jesus, again, is drawing crowds, multitude of people coming to see him and to hear him. And of course, the passage that we're going to examine today is actually Luke verses 13 to 24. And this is after he has begun again to teach, first of all, his disciples and the other people who were gathered. And in this passage, I believe that Luke forces us to make a decision about what kind of life do we want to live? What kind of life do we want to live? Do we want a life depending on things of this world, or a life with no guarantee of any of the world's goods, but being close to God? The verses we read before, God will take care of us. He will meet our needs. Many times people think that God's not taking care of them because they don't get their wants. But God always supplies our needs. But sometimes people always want more. And you'll see that as we go through this study today. I think this passage is very relevant for today because most people in America have as their main priority in life to attain enough money to live what they call the good life. And of course, we're bombarded on television and other means of communication with shows that promote this philosophy. And today, it doesn't matter how much you possess, doesn't matter what you possess. Someone else always has more, and somebody also has different things that other people want. And of course, they lust after that, and they want more. Now, Jesus, in the middle of his sermon, I'm so glad that this doesn't happen. I guess it's happened maybe once or twice in the middle of a sermon where somebody interrupts you. But Jesus, on this occasion, had somebody interrupt him right in the middle of his study, and this man just blurted it out, just didn't have any regard for things that were going on. So right in the middle of this, where he was teaching the disciples really to fear God alone and depend on God entirely to meet our needs, this guy speaks up in verse 13. What does he say? And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Now, I'm sure that you might have heard in your lifetime something like this transpire in somebody's life. They are involved with a family dispute that involves dividing the family assets. And boy, can that really get to be a mess. I have been involved in more than one occasion, not a lot of them, but more than one time, trying to deal with calming the nerves of people who were involved in such things. So that can be very, very messy. Now, this man didn't really ask Jesus for a decision on what would be fair as far as division of the estate. He just made a demand. He said, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Didn't really ask for advice. He said, take care of this for me. Help me out here. Well, now it's very interesting, and I love the way Jesus taught. I love the way Paul taught, but if you want an example of how to teach, just follow how Jesus handled it, and it always works out real good for you. Now, Jesus did not answer the way this man expected him to answer. That's obvious in verse 14. Look at it. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Instead, Jesus does not make a legal judgment, but he makes a moral judgment. Jesus knew that this family feud over this inheritance was just a symptom of something that was a greater problem. And I think what he noticed was the greater problem was that word that starts with a G, greed. G-R-E-E-D. In fact, if you look at, and I have it highlighted here in my passage of scripture in verse 14, where it says, man who made me a judge or divider over you, I believe in the original language, you would find that that word you in verse 14 is actually plural, and it's indicating he's really addressing both brothers because both brothers had the same problem, greed and covetousness. Check it out on your own. And as long as both brothers are suffering from greed, there is never going to be a satisfactory settlement in this division of this inheritance. It's not going to happen. Jesus tells him that the most important thing is not for him to solve his problem, but that his heart be changed. How many times we are even guilty of this? We go to God and actually ask him to change the situation instead of changing our heart, which sometimes is more important than changing the situation. So look at verse 15. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. So there you have it. Now when he says, take heed and beware, he is literally saying, I believe, be on guard against all kinds of greed. And we can all be guilty of that if we're not careful. The area of danger for this man was greed or covetousness. And what does that mean? Well, that means you want, in some cases, more than really your fair share, and you're grasping at more and more, and it's never satisfied. Never take, for example, the people in our day and age and years past were seeking for peace and comfort, and they always were looking for it in the wrong way. They thought they found it in the bottle. They thought they found it in the drugs. They thought they found it in sex or whatever else list you want to make, and they are never satisfied, and they never have peace or contentment because they're always seeking for more. And it never satisfies. The only time you can be at peace and have comfort and realize you're okay where you're at is when you're in the center of God's will, and no matter what the circumstances and no matter what the surroundings, he takes care of you, and you have comfort in that, and that brings you peace that you cannot gain any other way. Amen? No other way can you gain it. Now, let's look back in the Old Testament to the book of Proverbs, if you would, please. The book of Proverbs, and let's look at chapter 21 and verse number 26. He coveteth greedily all the day long, but the righteous giveth and spareth not. And then one other place that I think we need to look at, and that's in the book next to it. That would be the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, and verse 10, where Solomon writes this. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. He that loveth silver shall not be, what? Satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also what? Vanity. What's that mean? Emptiness. That means emptiness. But is that not exactly the way people think today? Man, if I could just win the publisher's clearinghouse, all my problems would go away. No, you'd have more because you'd have friends you didn't really know you ever had, and you'd have relatives coming out of the closet that were never there before. That's what would happen. Now, Jesus now addresses what we can term, now we'll get into the meat of the study here today. Jesus now addresses what we can term the foolishness of seeking comfort in the wrong places. The foolishness of seeking comfort in the wrong place or places. Look at verse 15 again, if you would, please. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. But you know what greed tries to do? Greed tries to convince us of just the opposite. It tries to convince us that life does consist in what we own. That's the most important thing. There's a man by the name of Malcolm Forbes. Malcolm Forbes was a man who published Forbes magazine. Everybody needed to get Forbes magazine, you know, because he was supposed to be so wise and brilliant. And he was given credit for making this statement. The one who dies with the most toys wins. Here's a man that the world looked up to and published a magazine, and he had that marvelous, isn't that a wonderful statement? I mean, can you imagine that? The one who dies with the most toys wins. Well, he has since passed away, by the way. And guess what? He now knows that that statement is not true, and he knows the truth. He knows the truth if he didn't find out before he died what the truth was. Now, beginning in verse 16 is what is referred to as the parable of the rich fool. And in this parable, the Lord gives us five principles. We'll go through it quickly. Don't be alarmed by the number five. Of what happens when our hearts are focused exclusively on ourselves. When that happens, we're in trouble. When we focus exclusively on ourselves. Number one point in our outline today is this, and this is found in verse 16. When our hearts are focused on ourselves, we do not give God the credit for things he has done. You don't have anything but that God gave you or allowed you to have in the first place. That's the way I look at it. His sovereignty, you know, his grace, his mercy. And in verse 16 it says, and he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentiful. Now, remember, this parable is now addressed to the multitude. Remember, they were gathered along with the disciples. For it says, Jesus spoke this parable to what? To them. And I believe that included everybody was there, especially that young man. And of course, I think that it's important to note that this parable does not condemn this man for being rich. Nothing wrong with being rich. It's a matter of, are you allowing the riches to control you, or do you control the riches by asking God to lead and guide you? I've often mentioned the name R.G. Letourneau. He's long gone now, but he was a multi-millionaire before, I guess that term even came into existence, before some of you were even born, he was alive, and he built a tremendous company. These here big machines that you see moving ground when they built highways and bridges and that, he was instrumental in putting that stuff together, and he started out when he got saved by tithing at 10%. And all of a sudden, as the Lord led him through his business and through his ministry, he ended up, before he died, he was tithing 90% and keeping 10. Now, that's a rich man. But his priorities were straight, too. Of course, the rich man of this parable was a farmer, but he represents all human beings that are seduced by all kinds of greed. That's what he represents. And that's why Jesus picked this parable. And as this farmer looked at his amazing harvest, he certainly did not indicate anywhere in what he said where he saw the hand of God. All he saw was his own effort. That's all he saw, just his own efforts. And he is a perfect example of greed because he has much and he expects to get more. He expects to get more. Our next point found in verses 17 and 18. When our hearts are focused on ourselves, we make plans but leave God out. We leave God out. 17:18, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruit. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. You get the idea there. There was nothing wrong with his desire to build more barns. Nothing wrong with that. I think it was both probably wise and very necessary if he had more coming in. The problem really just lies in the fact that there is certainly no thought in these words, and especially the emphasis on the I and my, of sharing any of that with anybody else but himself. In the original Greek, the personal pronoun, my, occurs four times and I eight times. And even in the English translation here, the King James, we see the pronoun I five times and my four times. Notice how he says, my crops, my barns, my goods. Do you know what he's confused about? The same thing that many times people in our day and age get confused about. He is confused between ownership and stewardship. We have a couple families here that have children. And you often refer to them as your children. And that's right, you bore them children. But you know they're on loan to you from God. And you carry a great responsibility. We each carry a great responsibility to the kids that even come through here, whether it be Vacation Bible School, or any other activity to draw people and children here. We're responsible to make sure that we guide them in the right direction and the right way. So he's confused about ownership and stewardship. It's not ours to own. It's ours on loan, if you want to put it that way. Point number three, when our hearts are focused on ourselves, we consider spending our resources only on ourselves. Verse 19. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Oh my, all right. In this verse, although he addresses himself as soul, I think really he's talking more of his physical life, and that's really what he's concerned about. The man thought that when he put his plans into action, he would have it made for years. He would have it made for years. But all of that is based on the fact that this man expected to control his fate. What he may not have been thinking about in the future is what we're going through right now. Mary Ann and I drove by going down to visit her mother down at Cornwall Manor. We drove by a cornfield. It's brown way too early. And we need rain bad. And guess what? Rain and weather conditions decide for the farmer how productive and profitable he will be any given year. This man's not thinking about that. He's thinking about the past and how great it was and everything's going smooth and this is just going to be fine. Not giving God really credit for anything. He looked at the future as continuing and expanding, and it's under his control. But nothing could be further from the truth. The book of James, I think, addresses that attitude. Let's look at that if we could, please. Let's go to the book of James, and we want to go to chapter 4. In chapter 4, we want to look at a couple of verses, starting at verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Something to consider, don't you think? Now, let me say this. The Bible does not discourage us from looking to the future and looking to the future with expectation. I'll give you an example, a personal example. My wife and I know that God will meet our needs, but we have seen fit since one day, I don't know when that will be, 20, 30 years from now, I might get old. And I might need some things put away that, to help me live a decent life. And it might be nice also if I could at least leave a quarter, 75 cents to my children after I'm gone, okay? The Lord has no problem with us preparing for the future. That's only wise. However, as we make our plans, whether it's business, it's a personal relationship, we need to do it from the perspective that ultimately, who is really in charge? God is in charge. God is in charge. In other words, we need to make our plans with that word that we hate to hear, humility. Not going around bragging about it, but with humility, prepare with God's help for the future. I think America's concept of retirement is so foreign from really what the Bible teaches that it just doesn't work out. If God is going to take care of you, he will take care of you. He even give you the wisdom on how to take care of yourself when you reach old age, whether that be 20 or 30 years from now in my case, all right? I don't know what you're laughing about. All right, you must know my birthday. All right. Number 4, when our hearts are focused on ourselves, we store our treasure in the wrong place. Verse 20, but God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? I'll throw this one out again. You've heard it, I'm sure, 20, 30 times here. I've never seen a hearse. Now, one of these days I'll probably have to eat my words, but I've never seen a hearse go to the graveside with a U-Haul on the back. You get my picture. I've never seen it. It's just like the lady, the joke goes that her husband, you know, they were fighting all the time and he didn't want to leave her anything. And he says he wanted her to know, gave her last minute instructions. He wanted all the money he had in the bank. He wanted that put in the coffin when he was buried. And of course, probably with a smile behind her frown on her face, she said, yes, dear. So right before the funeral director closed the coffin, she said, oh, wait a minute. I have to abide by what my husband had asked me to do. So she put into the coffin a check made out to him for all the money in the bank, and then they closed the lid. I don't think it made it to where he thought it would go. All right. This man is pronounced a fool by God. He's pronounced a fool by God. Now, a fool in biblical language was not a description of mental ability. but it was of spiritual discernment. If you get the difference, he was a fool. Why? He didn't have God involved with any part of his life from what we read. None at all. That's fool. According to Scripture, a fool is a man who leaves God out of any consideration. Psalms 14:1, what does it say? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And we have a multitude of people today that are saying just that. And I've said it 1,000 times and I'll continue to say it till I can't open my mouth anymore. And I'm going to learn how to do it with sign language then. We have been taught to depend on the government more than we have on God. I said that in a restaurant, not quite that loud, but everybody heard it anyway. And that's the problem. And everybody that heard it was shaking their head. And let's see if they do anything about it. Fools leave God out of their lives. Fools leave God out of their lives. And the remarkable thing of it is, the person that God calls a fool, we in America parade around as heroes. We parade around as heroes. Jesus said, this very night thy soul shall be required of thee. The Greek verb translated required literally means to demand back or require back. That portrays the idea that even life as a loan that must be repaid to God on demand. He created us. Regardless of what these wise people say, you're not going back to the slime pit. You're going back to the grave, to dust. That's what you were created out of for God's glory and for God's purposes. Look at verse 20 again. Then who shall those things be by which thou hast provided? Let's go back to Ecclesiastes again. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And let's look at verse 21. For there is a man whose labor... Let's see if we got the right one here. Yeah, Ecclesiastes 2:21. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity. Yet to a man that hath not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what hath man of all his labor and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he has labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows, and his travail, grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. Also vanity. Since you can't take it with you, I don't think it's wise to wear yourself out accumulating it. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't do your best. If you work at an office and you're the only Christian there, you ought to be the best example and the best worker they have and set the example for others. So don't get that, don't read that first part I said there wrong. You should strive to always do your best. And everything that God gives you, it's for you to use, not abuse. And that includes your body, too. Take care of your body. Take care of it. You know, someday you're going to stand before God. Salvation's already covered, but you're going to stand before God and give an account how you handled your life. In fact, he's even been wise enough to say that he, depending on how you work for him, he'll give you a crown. How about that? And of course, you'll realize immediately who really deserves it and give it right back to him and lay it at his feet. But there's reward there in heaven for us. And the best reward is we'll be with him for eternity, and Satan won't be anywhere near around sitting on shoulder whispering in your ear anymore. Amen? Glorified bodies. Amen. It would be well to remember the words of a missionary who was really martyred for his faith, and that's Jim Elliot. And he said this, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." It's a good quote. Better than Forbes' quote, by the way. Number five, last one. Look at that. We're just about finished. When our hearts are focused on ourselves, we will find ourselves in conflict with God's plan for our lives. Verse 21. "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." You know the one major weakness of riches? It has no purchasing power after death. No purchasing power after death. There are numerous examples of people who were rich toward God. Just a few of them that come to mind. People like the centurion in Luke chapter 7, which we studied about. Well, he took his money and actually built a synagogue for the people. Think about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. How they opened up their homes in Luke chapter 10, which we already studied. How they opened up their home to people, to Jesus, to give him rest and to give him comfort and to even other people. The way we become rich toward God is to invest in his church, us, in the people, and to do what he asks us to do. Reach the lost. We just finished up the month of August where we emphasized just at least try to give one track a week to somebody. Any way you seem possible. Some of you came up to me afterwards or during the month. You didn't have to, but you said, "Well, I did this, I did that." Well, glory to God. And sometimes when you give out a track, only eternity will tell what that meant to God and to that individual you gave that tract to. A lot of things in this short passage of Scripture that are very smart for us to pay attention to and to learn from. I've often said that the Lord has blessed not only this church, because I talk to other pastors. Not only this church, but other pastors I talk to. And they don't have large congregations of hundreds or thousands. But the Lord has seen fit through the people that God brings to maintain the building and the facilities that he has given to all of us without having to borrow one dime to do anything to update it or keep it in repair. And I am sure, unless somebody wants to come up after church and tell me you're a millionaire, I don't know of any that are sitting here that are millionaires. They're just giving out of the proper way and means that God has laid on their heart to give. And that's how it works. We need just to be faithful and do what God has asked us to do. He'll meet our needs, and he'll go beyond that. I've seen it. He'll go beyond that if we're just faithful. Amen? Let's pray.